from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Our focus this morning will be John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 33, but I'll extend the reading through verse 43. At this point in the Gospel, Jesus' ministry is coming to a close. Just earlier in the chapter, he has triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. People have hailed him as the king, and now we come to the week before his crucifixion. And we'll pick up the reading in John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Then the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we ask that you would show your work to your servants and your glory to their children. Even this morning as we consider John chapter 12, that we would see your work and your glory as it has been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you're anything like me, you know very well what it's like to be running late for something and to be frustrated by various traffic control measures. It always seems that you get all of the lights red when you're already running 10 minutes behind. We run into stop signs, yield signs, red lights, and perhaps most frustrating of all, speed bumps. You go gently over one speed bump, and then you rev the engine, and just as it shifts into second gear, you have to slam on the brakes again because there's another speed bump ahead of you that you didn't see. Over the past several weeks, we have hit a series of speed bumps. We've been looking at God's plan of salvation for all the nations of the earth, but text after text we have looked at has been a speed bump. It hasn't slowed our progress completely, but it has slowed us down some. Every text that we have looked at has reminded us that we are not yet on the open highway where we can indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to all nations. We looked at Rahab, and to be sure, that gives us a hint of salvation for the Gentiles, but it also reminds us not to go too fast. Salvation is only for one household. We looked at Nineveh, a city that receives the salvation of God, and yet it is just one city. We looked at the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus looking for a few crumbs, and she got the answer that Jesus did not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Time and again, we have been slowed down and frustrated by these speed bumps, waiting until we get to the time where the gospel is going to go forth indiscriminately to all the nations. And it's not just us who have been waiting. Jesus' disciples in our text have been waiting for years to hear Jesus say that his hour has come. Jesus' disciples could think back to the wedding at Cana when they heard Jesus say to his mother, "Oh, what do you want me to do about the wine that has run out? My hour has not yet come." The disciples could think back on all of the miracles that Jesus had performed and how so often he would tell the people that he healed, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." The disciples could think back about how Jesus' brothers had mocked him, telling him to go up to Jerusalem and to perform miracles because they did not believe that he was the Christ. And they could remember Jesus' response, "My time has not yet come." The disciples could think back on the confession that Peter made, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then they could think of how Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." And it's not just the disciples, it's really all of Israel that has been waiting for centuries. Generation after generation has been waiting, whether in slavery in Egypt, under the period of the judges, during the monarchy, and during the exilic and post-exilic period. Mankind has been waiting for the Son of God to be revealed. And in our text this morning, that hour finally comes. Imagine the thrill within the disciples' hearts as they hear Jesus utter those longed-for words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Isn't this going to be great? Finally, Jesus is going to stop holding himself back. Finally, he is going to give the full display of his glory. Finally, the Pharisees who have been making fun of us for so many years are finally going to be silenced. Finally, the Romans are going to get what they had coming to him. Finally, the glory of God is going to be revealed. But there's something wrong. Jesus, as he says these words, indicates that there's more than a hint of somberness in his voice. As he says that his hour to be glorified has come, he seems distressed about it. There's an uneasiness deep within his soul, even a turmoil within his soul as he anticipates this coming glory. It would not be until after the resurrection that the disciples would look back and remember Jesus speaking about his impending glory and realize that he was really talking about his impending crucifixion. There is in this text a pun, a double entendre. Jesus says that he will be lifted up and glorified. And this idea of being lifted up can have two senses. There's the one sense that we ordinarily think of being lifted up in a way that is glorious. And even though we don't speak of lifting things up or being exalted very often in our vocabulary, yet we still see this idea all around us in the popular culture. I think there was a recent Lion King remake, a live-action remake of the Lion King. I haven't seen it, but I imagine that they recreated the scene where the baboon holds up Simba on the top of Pride Rock, and all of the animal kingdom bows before the future Lion King. And it's not a mistake that All of that happens at a place of high elevation on top of Pride Rock, and then being lifted up even further in the hands of the baboon. Now, for those of you who are sports fans, you can think of the Olympics. The gold medal goes to the man who stands highest on the podium, and second and third place are in descending elevation. You can think of Rudy Rudiger, either the movie or the real-life event. How was he celebrated after he finally made the game-winning tackle? He was lifted up onto the shoulders of his teammates as the stadium cheered his name. He was elevated. He was lifted up. And so in one sense in our text, Jesus says that I too am going to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up and exalted in this glorious way. But he's not going to be lifted up on top of Pride Rock. He's not going to be lifted up onto the shoulders of his disciples as the Jews cheer on Jesus' name. The irony is that he's going to be lifted up on a cross. That the lifting up in glory is also the lifting up to the position of greatest humiliation in Jesus' life. That somehow the glory of God is revealed in the moment of greatest shame and humiliation of our Savior. Now we may scratch our heads and think, how can that be? Isn't the crucifixion part of Christ's humiliation? After all, isn't that what our catechism says? That Christ's humiliation, among other things, consisted in this, that he underwent the cursed death of the cross, and that his exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead. Isn't the cross part of Christ's shame, not his glory? So how is it that Jesus can say that his glory is going to be revealed as he is lifted up on the cross? I think there are a number of ways. I want to look at two this morning that I think the text gives us. The first, the glory of the Son of God is revealed on the cross because it is at the cross that the life-giving power of the Son of God is displayed. Glory is revealed at the cross because at the cross the life-giving power of the Son of God is displayed. The first time in John's Gospel that Jesus mentions being lifted up, he compares himself to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember the story from Numbers, that Israel has rebelled against God, and so God is punishing them, sending fiery serpents to bite them. And to save them, Moses lifts up a serpent in the wilderness so that whoever looks on that serpent will not die. In a similar manner, Jesus says, I must be lifted up on a cross so that whoever looks to me, just like back then, will not die but have life. The cross will be the instrument whereby life is communicated to those who are dead. Jesus has life in himself, and here is the world sitting in its sin, dead in its sin and its transgression. And somehow that life is going to be communicated to the world via the cross. John's gospel is all about the life-giving power that Jesus has. I've gone through John's gospel and recorded all of the times that Jesus speaks about how he brings life. And it's quite a list, but I think it would be worth it for me to read it, just so that you understand how central this idea is to John's gospel. So please pay attention. Beginning in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, so that everyone believing in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world thusly, that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. The one believing in the Son has eternal life, but the one not obeying the Son will not see life. The water that I will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The one reaping receives a wage and gathers fruit unto eternal life, The one who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. As the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son to have life in himself. The ones who have done good will come forth to a resurrection of life, and those having done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You diligently search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and these are they that bear witness about me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Do not work for food that is perishing, but the food enduring to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The bread of God is the one coming down out of heaven and giving life to the world. I am the bread of life. This is the will of my Father, that everyone beholding the Son and believing in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one believing has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. If any will eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Spirit is the one who makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." And Peter says to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. The one following me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I came that my sheep may have life and that they may have it abundantly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me, even if he dies, will live. I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And just in case you made it through John's gospel without figuring out what his main idea was, he states explicitly at the end, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The idea that Jesus is filled with life and that he gives life is rampant in the Gospel of John. And we see this idea showing up again in our text. And Jesus describes how it is that life is going to come to the world through his death. He compares himself to a seed that will be placed into the earth and that will die, but that in dying will sprout forth a new life, bearing much fruit. And just as a seed is placed into the ground and it dies, so Jesus' body will be placed into the grave as dead. And yet by that death, new life is going to sprout forth. There's going to be much fruit, the fruit of eternal life for all those who are in him, that will come out about as a result of this death through the cross. It's in this context that Jesus says, "He who hates his life will lose it," or "He who loves his life will lose it, but he who gives up his life will gain eternal life." So often I think we take this passage and we sort of scratch our heads at it and wonder, is Jesus giving us some sort of works righteousness here? Well, if we want to get eternal life, we're going to have to be ready to work for it. Suffer and give up some things that we don't like, and after we have earned God's favor through self-abnegation, we'll gain eternal life. But to interpret Jesus' words in this way is to completely miss the context of the previous verse, in which Jesus describes himself as the one who preeminently fulfills this commandment. Who is the one that does not love his own life so that he may lay hold of eternal life. Not really for himself, but for his people. Jesus is that one who, like a seed, discards his life so that he may bring eternal life to all who are his. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." That word soul is the same word, he who hates his life. It can also be translated that way. What does Jesus do with his life? Does he hold on to it and cling to it? Or does he lay it aside so that the world might have eternal life? Congregation, have you seen the glory of Christ on the cross as it reveals the life-giving power of Jesus? And maybe some of you are visiting this morning and it's been a while since you've been in church. Or maybe you've grown up in this church, but you just don't get what your parents see in Jesus. What is it about the cross that so draws them? It's because they understand that it has a life-giving power that is to be found nowhere else. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no life outside the cross of Christ. If you haven't seen that glory at all, the main part of this message, the only thing you need to concern yourself with this morning, is that you see the life-giving power that comes to you through Jesus on the cross. But for those of you who do recognize that, yes, life comes to us from the cross and that is a glorious thing, Jesus then calls you to imitate him, as he has given up his own life to lay hold of eternal life for you. He now calls you to reject all counterfeit offers of life in favor of the life which is in him. And we ask ourselves, well, what does this look like? I think very few of us will be called to martyrdom. In fact, I suspect that none of us will be called to martyrdom, to give up our life in the ultimate sense. And yet we are all called to give up the world's offer of life. For those of you who are my age, maybe a little bit younger, maybe a little bit older, this may come in the form of peer pressure. College classmates or workmates will ask you or encourage you or expect you to participate in certain kinds of behavior. And you'll be called to give that up and say, no. You will be called to reject that counterfeit offer of life. And they may make fun of you. They may tell you, live a little. Live a little. But you have a better life that comes to you in Jesus Christ so that you can reject the world's offer and live a life that is pleasing to God in keeping with his commandments. For those of you who are in corporate environments in the workplace, I think some of you have expressed a fear that the workplace is increasingly hostile to Christianity, and it looks like pretty soon I'm going to be driven to a point where I either need to affirm something that is antithetical to Christian ethics or lose my job. What do I do? Well, let me ask, which do you want, the glory that comes from men or the glory that comes from God? And to be sure, the benefits that come from a job are all good, a comfortable salary, a good benefits, a good retirement plan, that's all good. But if it comes with a hook that says you have to deny Christ, you have to acknowledge that there is a good life that exists apart from Jesus Christ. There is a good life that comes by affirming the world's ways. Jesus calls on you to lose your life in favor of the eternal life that is in him. And perhaps you struggle with an ongoing sin. Jesus calls you to reject whatever offer of life or pleasure that sin might give to you, whether it's a short temper laziness, greed, lust, whatever it is that keeps tripping you up, Jesus offers a fuller version of life to you. And the degree to which you have seen the life-giving power of Jesus on the cross will be the degree to which you are strengthened to reject those ulterior offers of life in favor of Christ's life. And so this is the first way that we see the glory of Christ revealed on the cross. We see that it has power to give life to the dead. And secondly, I think we see the glory of the Son of God revealed on the cross because it is a display of God's self-giving love within the Trinity. We see the glory of God revealed on the cross of Jesus because it is a display of the self-giving love that exists within the Trinity. If we look at Jesus' prayer in verse 28, we notice that Jesus prays that the Father would glorify his own name. And Jesus does not pray that the Father would glorify Jesus, but that he would glorify himself. And the Father, in answering that request, does not glorify his own name except through Jesus. You see, it's not a self-seeking glory that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father does not seek his own glory, but seeks the glory of his Son. The Holy Spirit, as that glory cloud, does not seek his own glory, but seeks the glory of the Son. And the Son, so glorified by the Spirit, does not pray for himself to be glorified, but prays to the Father, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father, in answering that request, glorifies it, but doesn't do so apart from Christ, but only reveals that glory through his Son. There is not a ray of God's glory that comes to us unless it comes to us through Jesus. You might say, well, doesn't the creation reveal the Father's glory? Yes, it does. But through whom was the creation made, if not the Word? Without him was not anything made that was made. Who upholds all creation by the word of his power, if not the Son? There is no glory, there is no revelation, there is no knowledge of the Father except through Jesus. Too often, the Reformed understanding of God's glory is misconstrued as being narcissistic, that God is just this selfish glory hog, that man's chief end is to glorify God, and that's all that God is after. But that view is insufficiently Trinitarian. It does not recognize that the Father seeks the glory of the Son and the Spirit seeks the glory of the Father. And as the Father gives glory to the Son, as the Father communicates life to the Son, as the Father has life in himself and gives to the Son to have life in himself, so now the Son communicates that glory to the world by giving his life to the world. There is an uncanny similarity, an uncanny resemblance between the love which Christ expresses on the cross towards the world and the love with which the Father eternally loves the Son. I'll say that again. There is an uncanny resemblance between the love of Christ for the world displayed on the cross and the love that the Father has for the Son eternally within the fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity. How deep is Christ's love for you? Well, it must be pretty deep because it looks an awful lot like the Father's love for the Son eternally. It is in the crucifixion where we see the Father displaying his love for the Son by showering glory on him, that we see that reflected glory towards us, so that we are somehow drawn into the divine life. And that's not deification, but there is a sense in which, as a branch participates in the life of the vine organically as the life of the vine is communicated to the branches, so we as creatures participate in the life of the Son of God. How else could Jesus say, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you"? It is on the cross that we most clearly see the glory, the invisible eternal glory of God that is hidden to us because we are creatures, becomes manifested to us visibly and in space and time on the cross of Jesus. The glory of God is seen there in a way that it is seen nowhere else. Not to the exclusion of the resurrection and ascension and second coming, but it does reach a climax on the cross, such that the eternal glory of God is seen there in the best way possible that creatures are able to see it. And so this is how the cross is Christ's glory. With all of its humiliation, with all of its shame, Jesus hanging naked, beaten, scourged, it is a display of the life-giving power of the Son who has life in himself. And it is a display of the love of God. The love of God for the Son and the love of God for the world. And so as we conclude, we reflect on this glory. And we're called to imitate it. We are called to be servants of Christ. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As the Father seeks the glory of the Son and not his own glory, so we are to seek the glory of the Son and not our own glory, making ourselves servants of Christ. But as we do so, we do it with this confidence that God will not take advantage of that, that he's not this glory hog that's only out for his own glory, but that he is the God who loves to bestow honor and glory on those who honor his Son. That glory comes to those who imitate Christ, who praise not for his own glory, but for the glory of the Father. This is the glory that is revealed on the cross of Christ. This is the glory, as John says, that Isaiah saw. I extended the reading so that we could read these two quotations from Isaiah. These quotations come from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has the vision in the temple of the seraphim shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And John says, what he was seeing was Jesus. John says in the beginning of his gospel, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That glory is now seen in history by all people. We may think to ourselves, wouldn't it have been nice to be Isaiah? What I wouldn't give to be in Isaiah's shoes, to see that glorious vision, to see the angels shouting, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord." Well, John shows it to us. He shows it to us in chapter 12. Do you want to see the glory that Isaiah saw? I'll show it to you. Jesus Christ lifted up on a cross for sinners. That is the glory of God revealed. And that glory is no longer hindered. There are no more speed bumps. This message of salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross is no longer just for the house of Israel. It is for all the nations of the earth. It is for the Greeks who come up and say, "We wish to see Jesus." This is the light that Isaiah saw in chapter 60, when Jesus says, "I will be lifted up and I will draw all to myself." This is the glory, the cross of Christ.